Well, good morning. This is actually the last day of my 12th year here at BBC, 30th of November, and it's a great honor to start my 13th year tomorrow, but what a privilege it is to bring you God's Word at the end of my 12th year. And it's quite a passage, isn't it? Zephaniah chapter 3, 1 to 8. The pain of betrayed love. The pain of betrayed love. I wonder whether you've ever poured your heart into someone. You've sought to guide and instruct them. You've provided for them. You've warned them in love not to go down or continue down a particular destructive path. But the experience of the agony to see them walk away, ignoring everything you said. Anybody had that experience? And then you call and you warn and you call and you warn, but it falls on deaf ears. But at some point, you have to let them go, don't you? You have to let them go and let them, in a sense, eat the fruit of their consequences of their choices. Ever had such an experience? Many parents know that heartache, that heartbreak. Something I know deeply. It's the pain of betrayed love. And that brings to mind the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, where Jesus said there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set out for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And I imagine that father begging his son, "Don't do this, don't do this, don't go down this road. Return to me. This is not for your good. This is for your harm." But he has to let his son go to reap the consequences of his foolishness. And the father experiences the pain of betrayed love, but all the time longing for his son to return. That's the scene that we've got here in Zephaniah 3, 1 to 8. We have a loving God that has done everything for Israel, everything for to the world in order to bring them back. He warns them and warns them and warns them. There is a betrayed love over and over, and there comes a point where he hands them over to their consequences, but always longing for the people to return before it's too late. One of the most painful experiences I have as a pastor is that I walk often through the wreckage of marriages where love has been betrayed. And there comes a point sometimes where the pain of betrayal is too much or too frequent and the marriage ends. There comes a point where God's love is portrayed one too many times by the people he loves, and he hands them over to the consequences of that betrayal. So, number one, Israel's persistent pride. Israel's persistent pride. Look at it in verse 1. "Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." Back in Zephaniah chapter 1, Zephaniah has already outlined the sins of Judah, and he does that again. And the reason he does that is because their sin is so persistent. So you read it like this: "Woe to you that continue to obey no one. Woe to you that continue to not accept criticism. Woe to you that continue not to trust the Lord. Woe to you that continue not to draw near to your God." There is an agony in the heart of God that Judah continue to rebel against him instead of turning in repentance towards him. If you look at verse 3 and 4, you'll notice that the government officials and the prophets, they continue in their godless behavior. They continue in breaking the laws. They continue in oppression and injustice, in their idolatry. They are truly like the dogs that return to their vomit. Not much has changed, has it? Millions upon millions of people wake up every single day and they persist in their rebellion and sin and idolatry instead of turning back to the Lord. And that might even be you here today. Maybe you here in a church service, yes, but you woke up this morning and you continue in your persistent pride and rebellion against the Lord. But Israel's persistent pride is all the more astonishing when you consider Israel's persistent privileges. I want you to have a look at verse 5, notice what Zephaniah says: the Lord within her is righteous, he does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail, yet the unrighteous know no shame. Here's what Zephaniah is getting at. Israel had the persistent privilege of God telling them who he is, who they were, and what they needed to do. Israel had the persistent privilege of knowing God is holy. They were unholy, and knowing the substitute sacrifice that was needed to bring them back to God. Through the patriarchs, through the laws, through the sacrificial system, through the prophets, Israel had the unique privilege of knowing God unlike any other nation. They couldn't stand before God and say, "Well, we didn't know that you were righteous. We didn't know that we were unrighteous. We didn't know what we needed to do. We didn't know that we needed to repent." It's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 to the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple, the worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and even from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. See, because of all the privileges that God had bestowed on Israel, they had no excuse for not repenting before God. And the question that we've got to ask, therefore, is, well, do people have an excuse today? Can people stand before God and say, "Well, we didn't know"? Well, Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are" what? "Without excuse." So what Paul is saying is this: you know there is a holy God just by looking up into the sky. And to look up into the sky and say there is no holy God, or you look up into the sky and say there is no God, or you look up into the sky and say, "Well, I'm just going to bow down to a created thing," then you are denying the very truth that is so clear. And then Paul says people have no excuse to not know about their sinfulness. Because have a look at it in Romans 2 verse 14 and 15. "So indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them." In other words, what Paul is saying is this: people cannot claim ignorance about their sinfulness, because God has built the moral code, his moral code, into their fabric, into their consciences, which they violate every single day. Let me put it to you this way. You do not need a book of laws to tell you that stealing, lying, adultery, murder, violence, malice, greed, gluttony, lust, you don't need a book to tell you those things are wrong. You know they're wrong. Why do you know they're wrong? Because God's built his moral code into the very DNA of human beings. They know it's wrong, and yet they keep on doing it. So let's ask that question that is always asked, both by Christians and non-Christians. So what about the person in the Amazon jungle who's never, ever heard of God, never heard of the Bible, never heard of Jesus? Oh, do they have an excuse? Do they need not to repent because they've never known? What does Paul say? They're under judgment. Why? Because God has stamped himself in creation. And God has stamped himself in their moral DNA. And they are held accountable before a holy God. But they suppress the truth in their wickedness. But be very clear on this. As you sit here today, you have no excuse for not repenting. You have no excuse for not knowing there is a holy God, that you are unholy, and you have no excuse for not knowing what God requires to bring you home. But Israel's persistent pride and persistent privileges are even more astounding when it comes to Israel's persistent precursors, to Israel's warnings. Verse 6, I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I've left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. What God is saying is this: in his love for Israel, despite their persistent pride, and even though they've spurned their privileges, God continues to send love warning sign over and over to them. And the warning sign is remarkable. Look at it in verse 6. I've destroyed nations. I've laid waste to their strongholds. Their cities are deserted and empty. In other words, the warning sign is this: Israel, as I have destroyed the nations around you, they are warning signs to you as well, that if you continue to spurn my love, I will destroy you the same way. Put it this way. So often, as you know, in the Old Testament, God protected Israel, right? The nation of Israel. And the way he did that was to keep destroying the nations that surrounded Israel. But as he protected them, he was also warning them, if you spurn my love, you will face the same fate. God today is ever sending the world warning sign after warning sign in love, isn't he? Every single day the message comes, unless you repent, you too will what? You will die in your sin. That's the warning. Let me show it to you. In the very mouth of Jesus himself, Matthew 24, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. Do you see it? As we've seen over and over in Zephaniah, as we see the rise and the fall of nations, as we see famines, as we see earthquakes, they are continual love worn signs of judgment. Unless we repent, we too will what? We'll perish. And just to push it even further, Jesus, this is mind-blowing. Luke 13, listen to this. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you, what? Unless you repent, you too will perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. These are sobering words, aren't they? Now, what that means is this. Every time you see a massacre, every time you hear of a genocide, every time you hear of a death, whether it be by accident or some sort of malicious intent, whether it's murder, whatever it is, the message is always the same. It's a warning sign. Unless you repent, you too will what? You will perish. See, God has built into creation, and God has built into life warning signs that betraying his love will have devastating consequences one day. Do you see them? Do you see the warning signs? They're on the news every single day. Have you heeded the warning signs? Have you heeded them? Well, it gets even more astonishing than this. Israel's persistent pride, privileges, precursors, and you would think, wouldn't you? What would you think that Israel would do? What do you think they should do? Repent, right? But what do? They persist in their petulance. Of Jerusalem, you've got to hear the heart of God. This is God's words of Jerusalem. I thought surely you would fear me. Surely you'd accept my correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. You hear it? Hear God's heart? Surely after everything that I've done for you, surely after all the love I've shown you, all the miracles, all the protection, surely after all the warning signs I've sent you, surely after I've sent you all the messengers and the prophets, surely you would have repented, but what have you done? You've just continued in your petulance. You're just eager to continue acting more corruptly than you have. Do you remember the heart of Jesus in this over Jerusalem? Do you remember? Luke 13 again. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and you stone those sent to you. Oh, how I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not what? Willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Despite everything God did for Israel, and he sent the messengers of love, they killed the messengers, and they even killed the messenger of love. They killed love itself, Jesus Christ, who came to call Israel back to God. Has anything changed today? God has revealed himself in creation. God has revealed himself in moral consciences. He's revealed himself in his word, in his son. Even though God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son to take the death and the punishment for us on the cross, despite all the warning signs day after day, the world just continues in its petulance. How many times is the world going to throw back God's love in his face? Maybe you're someone here this morning that is still doing that. You keep on throwing God's love back in his face because you just continue in your petulance. But when you betray love one too many times, what happens? What happens? What's left? Israel's prescribed judgment, punishment. Verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. You see it? Can you see how Zephaniah brings the prescribed judgment of Israel and the world together because of their continued betrayal of his love? You see, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, when God has done everything possible for you to return, when he's poured out all his love to you, and you persist in petulance, there comes a point where the grace ends, the mercy ends, the patience of God runs out, and God will pour out his wrath on people for eternity. Listen to this. When God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, he said this. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, that's Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. What's next? Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God is so patient. God is so long-suffering. God is so slow to anger, but it has an end point. And that's what the prophet said over and over and over. Nehemiah. Chapter 9, verse 30, yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Or Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. How many of you have got a smoke alarm in your home? Put up your hand. You should have one. It's illegal. Sorry, okay. Go to the shops afterwards. All right. How many of you, when that smoke alarm goes off, what do you do? Come on, be honest. Yeah. Go there with a broomstick. And if you can't do that, then what do? What's next? You pull the batteries out. Exactly. You rip them out because it's so annoying. That's what Judah and the world does every day with God's warnings. They silence the alarm instead of fleeing the fire. And I say to you today that one day the house will burn down with all of them in it. Do you keep on pulling out the batteries? Or have you fled the fire to come? You see, you can betray God's love one too many times, and then the river of mercy and grace runs dry, and all that is left is the barrenness of judgment. As we've worked through Israel's pride, privileges, precursors, petulance, and punishment, it leaves me with three applications I want to give you. The first one is perfect provision. I want to ask you this. If God, in love, has made the greatest perfect provision in Christ so that we can return to him, what more can God do? If the Father has made the perfect provision for us in Christ by sending him to that cross to die in our place, to suffer the punishment we deserve, to endure the wrath that we deserve, what other provision can God make? What? How much more love can he show us? Into the complex question of suffering in the world, the difficult question is always asked, isn't it? How can you say there is a powerful, loving God when? Fill in the blank. when we see and when we see and when we see, how can you say, where is your powerful, loving God? My stepdad, who watched his first wife die of cancer, is now watching his second wife die, my mom, of a dreadful disease. And every time I speak to him, every time I see him, he says to me, Paul, where is your loving, powerful God? I want to say to you, there is no slick answer to suffering, but here is the answer. The powerful God of creation who calls into being that from nothing, in love sent down his eternal Son, taking on flesh, taking on human suffering, and taking on the wrath that we deserve. That's our God. The powerful God took on flesh to take our death, to take our suffering and our wrath and it all. That's our God. Where's your powerful, loving God? He's right there. You see, there's no little neat box that you can put suffering into. It just doesn't work that way. But the Creator of the world has entered our suffering and shame. In obedience to the Father, He's embraced the cross of punishment so that one day death and suffering will have no final word. It will be gone. There won't be tears. There won't be suffering. In the words of Hebrews 12, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the Father after He was raised from the dead. That's our God. That's where He is. The loving, powerful God has made the perfect provision for us to return. So what do? We patiently plead with people with tears. You know, there's this notion among atheists that no human being will die and face the judgment of a holy God. Why? Well, there is no God to stand before. Then you've got this notion among something called universalism, which means, well, there is a God, but one day everybody is going to get saved. Everybody will go to heaven, whether they've accepted Christ or not. There is even this notion among some professing Christians that when people who reject God's love will just cease to exist instead of facing eternal punishment. But there is a God. There is a God who made the heavens and earth and everything in it. There is a God who will hold the whole world to accountable by the man He has appointed, Jesus Christ, whom He raised from the dead. But to those who continue to refuse to repent, there only remains wrath and punishment. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish in hell, but have eternal glory with Christ. See, brothers and sisters, we go to the world and we plead with tears. You know why? Because God does not desire the death of the wicked. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O people of Israel? Why will you die, O people of the world? Why will you die, my neighbor? Why will you die, my son, my daughter, my aunt, my uncle? Why will you die? Repent, live. Because the perfect provision for you has been made to come home. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, we go and plead patiently with the world that God has made a perfect provision of love. But one day it will end. One day it will end. Which leaves me this final point. Let me end the way I started. You remember the prodigal? Pick it up again in verse 17. He's gone off and squandered his life in wild living. He comes to his senses, or when he had come to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I'll sit down and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Do you know what God desires? Prodigals to come home. Do you know what the angels desire? Prodigals to come home. What do we desire? Prodigals to come home. So I want to ask you again this morning, have you come to your senses? Have you seen your rebellion and pride? Have you seen what the Father has done for you? Come home. Come home. Here's a picture. It's a picture from my front lounge. If I sit at either at the green chair in front or in the couch behind the window, you can see the long road down. I can look right down the road, and it veers to the left. The day that my prodigal son left home, I'd sit in that green chair, or I'd sit in the couch in front of the window, and I'd look down that road, hoping, praying, and waiting for him to come home. All I wanted was to see him come home, to come around that corner and walk back home. I prayed and I pleaded with God. I prayed and I pleaded with my son to come home. One day he came around that corner, but he was so broken. He was so broken. It was literally that I could pick him up off the street. And his restoration has begun. What are we saying to people? Just come to your senses. Everything has been prepared. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has been slaughtered. The party's ready. The feast is prepared. Have you come home? Are you calling people home? I'm going to ask the music team to lead in our final song, and then I'm going to close and give you an invitation.